Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, welcome to everybody, and hello to Harvest Orange County, Harvest Woodcrest as well. We're in a brand new series, as you know, that we're calling God Came Near. It's a chronological look at all four Gospels. And today we're going to talk about the subject of doubt. And our text is Matthew 11. So turn there with me if you would. Matthew chapter 11. And our subject is dealing with doubt. Let me start with a few questions. Has it ever seemed as though God let you down? Or something happened and it caused you to wonder, where was God? You needed an answer from him. And you wondered why he was silent. He could have spoken a word and solved your problem. He could have done something and resolved your situation. But it seemed as though God was sitting on his hands or not even paying attention. And this has caused you to momentarily entertain doubt. One person said, and I quote, "When the warm, moist air of our expectations collide with the icy cold of God's silence, inevitably clouds of doubt begin to form," end quote. Then when you doubt, you feel as though you're some kind of a spiritual failure. How could I doubt after all that God has done for me? Well, listen, I have good news for you if you've ever had even a moment of doubt. And here it is. You're not the only one. We're going to see the story of a man of God who had doubts. And not just any man of God. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but yet he, for a time, entertained doubt. His name, John the Baptist. And we're going to see what Jesus said to John to help him with this time of confusion. And if you've ever had any kind of doubt, I think you'll find an answer on what Christ said to John. So let's look now at Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And we'll read down to verse 11. "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison," notice where John is, "about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'You go and tell John the things which you see and hear: the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.' As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are in soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." We'll stop there. Now we need to realize who John the Baptist was. In his day, he was a rock star. In his day, he was a national celebrity. In his day, he was one of the most important figures on the scene. It's worth noting that the ancient historian Josephus wrote more about the life and ministry of John the Baptist than he did about Jesus Christ. Why was John so significant? Because you have to understand, in the history of Israel, they had not heard from God for 400 years. That's a long time, isn't it? They hadn't heard from one prophet. They had not seen one miracle. There had not been one angelic appearance. And suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, but right on God's schedule, here comes John the Baptizer on the scene, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. So people were so excited to have a prophet in their midst again, speaking for God. Now, of course, we've already looked chronologically at the events that led up to this. The angel Gabriel comes to the old priest, Zacharias, who's in the temple bringing an offering, and tells him that he's going to be the father of John, even though he was an old man, and his wife, Elizabeth, was going to be the mother, and then she conceived, and then John was in her womb, and then, of course, Gabriel goes to Mary and tells her she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, and so Mary and John's mother, Elizabeth, meet, remember, and they're both pregnant. Elizabeth has John in her womb. Mary has Jesus in her womb. And John, even in the womb, leaps when Mary walks in the room. He already, oh, the Messiah is here. I got to get out of here. By the way, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. This is a day when we remember that life begins at conception. Now think about this for a moment. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. John the Baptist, already leaping in his mother's womb when Mary walks in, was called by God. Every child is fearfully and wonderfully made, the Bible says. Well, what if the child was a mistake? There are no mistakes. What if the child was conceived out of wedlock? What of it? I was conceived out of wedlock. So, you want to fight about it? God had a plan for my life, and God has a plan for every human life, and no child should ever be aborted. They should be given the chance to live. That's something we need to remember. By the way, that's a non-negotiable. If you disagree with me, you're wrong, and your disagreement is with the Bible. There are some issues that we could say, well, there's two sides on this issue. There's only one side on this issue. It's God's side. And that's a side we need to be standing on. But coming back to our story, so here's John bursting on the scene. What a colorful character he was. He didn't wear the fine robes like the Pharisees. He wore animal skins. And he ate locusts and wild honey. Have you ever seen a locust? That's the last thing I'd want to put in my mouth. And he was kind of scraggly. He would have fit in perfectly with Duck Dynasty. But that was John. He was an outdoorsy kind of guy. His skin would be tanned by the sun. He was a man's man. And I'll tell you what, this guy was absolutely fearless, calling out the Pharisees and the professionally religious people. You have to understand, here are the Pharisees who have been sort of directing the people, and John trumped them, man. Everybody wanted to go see John down by the Jordan River. So the Pharisees thought, well, we better act as though we like what he's doing, or the people will turn against us. So down come the Pharisees. Now understand, these are like very important people. You would have thought that John would have said, oh, here come the Pharisees. Oh, rabbis, it's good to see you. Let's have a round of applause. Give him a seat right up here in the front. That's what a clear-thinking person would do. But here's what John said in Matthew chapter 3. He sees them coming. He says, you brood of snakes! Who warned you to flee God's coming judgment? Prove by the way that you live, you have really turned from your sins. And you'll say, oh, we're safe. We're descendants of Abraham. That doesn't prove anything. God can make sons of Abraham out of the stones right here. Wow! Talk about offending a lot of people quickly. But that was John. He was fearless, and he had a mission. And what was his mission? It was to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, telling people to prepare the way of the Lord. And one day, the Lord comes to the Jordan River. And he says, all right, John, it's time to baptize me. John says, Why? I can't baptize you. I'm not even worthy to tie your shoe, much less baptize you. Jesus says, no, this must be done. And as the Lord is baptized by his cousin John and comes out of the water, God speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove. And then Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted. But effectively, John's work is now done. John has completed his mission. John had his own disciples that followed him up to that point. And he said, guys, follow Christ now. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm done. You follow him. Well, John was his normal outspoken self. And he got himself into some big trouble because he spoke out against King Herod. Now, Herod liked John because John would actually tell him the truth, and very few people would do that, and for good reason. If you spoke the truth to King Herod, you might die as a result. And ultimately, John did die because of his boldness with King Herod. But he told Herod that the relationship he was involved in was immoral because, as it turns out, Herod married a woman named Herodias, who was already married to Philip, Herod's brother. And then to make matters even worse, Herodias was actually Herod's niece. So he steals his brother's wife, who is his niece, and he marries her. Ick. So John says, this is wrong. This is sinful. This is immoral. Herod has John thrown into a prison. Now, this would be bad for anyone, but for John, a guy who's used to the outdoors, under the blue sky in the day and sleeping under the stars by night, this was almost a fate worse than death. But he probably consoled himself with the thought that Jesus, the Messiah, has started his ministry and he's going to overthrow the tyranny of Rome. In fact, he'll probably spring me out of this prison any day. John had the commonly held view of Jews at that time that when Messiah came, he would establish a kingdom right then and there militarily, you see. So there was a misunderstanding about the mission of the Messiah. Well, actually, as it turns out, Jesus was not leading a revolt. Jesus and his disciples had not taken up arms. In fact, word got back to John that Jesus was eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. Tax collectors were people that worked in collusion with Rome. Things were not running according to plan in John's mind. And he's thinking to himself, did I get this wrong somehow? Is Jesus actually the Messiah? Isn't the Messiah, John would have reasoned, supposed to establish a kingdom of righteousness? You see, John, as I said earlier, had the commonly held belief that this would be a militant kingdom established. And this is because John was seeing things BC, before Calvary. Calvary would solve and answer everything because Scripture clearly taught, if they read their Bibles carefully, that before Messiah established that righteous reign on earth, he would suffer and die on a cross. And it was spoken of very specifically in passages like Psalm 22 that starts with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Isaiah 53 that is so vivid in its description of the crucifixion, it almost sounds as though Isaiah was an eyewitness of it, yet it was written hundreds of years before it even happened. So before Jesus would wear many crowns, he would first wear a crown of thorns. Before there would be the throne, there would be the cross. And they would understand that later. Now, we can be critical of John, but haven't we done the same thing? Have you ever misunderstood God? Have you ever said, God, why didn't you do this for me? It's not fair. If you loved me, you would do thus and so for me. Or if you loved me, you would not have allowed this to happen. See, there are people today that have a misunderstanding of God because of what they've been taught. It's a certain kind of teaching that's sometimes called prosperity teaching, health and wealth theology. And basically, in a nutshell, this theology would say that God wants every Christian to prosper. God wants every Christian to have great financial success. God wants every Christian to live in perfect health. One proponent of this teaching in his book even said that God always provides him a parking space in the front where the mall is whenever he's out shopping because God's favor is on him. And a lot of people buy into this. And you're told that if you're sick, it's a result of your negative confession. If you would make a positive confession of faith, you would be healed. Okay, here's the problem with that. It's not true. It's not biblical. It doesn't work. So here's a person who believes it. And maybe things are running according to plan. Everything's going well. It's all blue skies and green lights. And then you get sick. And you pray. You even claim your healing. Then you get worse. Or you have a financial collapse, or you have some kind of a challenge in your life, and you say, well, God's letting me down. God isn't being true to his word. No, you have a misunderstanding of who God is. That's what was happening to John. He needed to change his thinking. The problem is we often interpret God in the light of the tragedy instead of the other way around. So you get into a state like this and you begin to start entertaining doubts. And then when you entertain a doubt, you feel condemned because you doubt it. And you think, well, how can I doubt after all that God has done for me? But listen, doubt is not always a bad thing. In fact, doubt might be an indication you're thinking for yourself. It's been said that we have to enter through the foyer of doubt to get into the sanctuary of certainty. Another said, doubt is not the opposite of faith. It's an element of faith. Does that make sense? Let me illustrate. We raise our kids on the way of the Lord, right? We teach them the Bible. And I love to hang out with my grandkids and have them tell me Bible stories. I'll say, tell me this story. And they say it with such confidence. And they believe every word of it, and so they should. And they're just so full of faith and trust in God. And I think that's fantastic. But as our kids get older, they enter into a mysterious phase of life called teen. And they start pushing back. And they start thinking for themselves. And they start asking questions. And one day they come home and say, Mom, how can you be sure that the Bible is the Word of God? Or wait, what about evolution? Aren't we really evolved from other life forms? How can you say God created us? What about this? What about that? And you freak out and you say, I failed as a parent. My child is doubting. No, it might be a sign they're thinking. So what you need to do is answer those questions and help them develop their own biblical worldview, because they can't live off the faith of mom and dad. They need their own. But doubt is not always a bad thing. And by the way, even some of the most godly people in the Bible had moments of discouragement and doubt. On one occasion, Moses was ready to quit after he had listened to the Israelites whine for the umpteenth time. He actually turned to God and said, I can't take this anymore. If this is the way you're going to treat me, please kill me. How's that for a prayer? That's exactly what Moses said. Then there was Elijah, who after his great contest with the prophets of Baal up in Mount Carmel, found out that Queen Jezebel wanted him killed. He went and found a little cave, hid there, and said, God, I want to die right now. I don't want to live another day. Even the great apostle Paul had moments of discouragement. In 2 Corinthians 1, he says, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength. We even despaired of life. So listen, if you're struggling with discouragement and doubt, you're not the first person. John was asking for clarity in the matter. And think about this. Humanly speaking, John's ministry ended in disaster. Now, he was right where God wanted him. But the point was, he had preached and been used by God so powerfully, baptized so many people, and now he's in a dungeon. He's handed everything off to Jesus, and he's trying to figure out what's going on. But listen, there's a big difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, I don't understand, but I want to know more. Help me with this. Unbelief says, I don't want to understand. I don't care. I reject it outright. John was not full of unbelief. John was struggling with doubt. G. Campbell Morgan, great Bible commentator, made this statement, and I quote, men of faith are always the men who have to confront problems. For if you believe God, you will sometimes wonder why he allows certain things to happen. But keep in mind, Morgan writes, there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Like Habakkuk, the doubter questions God and may even debate God, but the doubter doesn't abandon God. Unbelief is rebellion against God. It's a refusal to accept what he says and does. Unbelief is an act of will, while doubt is born out of a troubled mind and a broken heart, end quote. That's what John had, a troubled mind and a broken heart. So what does he do? He calls out to Jesus. And that's what you need to do when you have doubts. Take them to Jesus. Take your doubts, take your questions, take your disagreements to Jesus. Listen, I've done all the above. In my prayers, I've said to God, I don't agree with this. In my prayers, I've said, I don't like this. In my prayers, I've said, I wish this hadn't happened. But in my prayers, I've also said, not my will, but yours be done. But I bring those struggles to God, and there's nothing wrong with that. So John sends a couple of friends to Jesus and says, ask him this question, verse 3, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus responds with a clue from Scripture, verse 4. Jesus answered and said, you go tell John the things that you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor of the gospel preach to them. Now, Jesus was referring to specific Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. He was citing Isaiah 35:5 and Isaiah 61. So John would have understood that. Now, if this happened today, John would have just texted Jesus, right? Jesus would be talking to someone. Wait, I got a text. Hang on, guys. John the Baptist. Are you the one or should we look for another? I'm struggling. Jesus texts him back. I'm the one. And then he'd quote the reference. And then he'd say, hang on, you'll understand later. So, you know, it was just a simple exchange. That's all it was. Now, Jesus makes a very important statement here. Verse 6, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Or, as the New Living Translation puts it, God blesses those who do not turn away because of me. Now, Jesus could have become angry with John. He could have thought, oh, really? I can't believe that he doubted. But you know, Jesus did not do that. Because John was only human, and God will never rebuke any person who comes to him with sincere or honest questions. And Jesus says, blessed is the person who does not stumble because of me, or literally who is not hurt or resentful or annoyed, nor repelled or made to stumble, no matter what may occur. Here's what Jesus was saying to John, and in effect, to any person who is dealing with doubt today. He's saying, look, even if you don't understand my methods or my ways or my timing, I'm asking you to trust me even when you're unable to see why I'm doing what I'm doing or why I'm not doing what you think I ought to be doing. All I'm asking you to do is to follow me. And Jesus could have challenged John. He could have been harsh with John. He could have thrown John under the bus. And I don't even know where that expression came from. Probably because someone literally did it. He could have said, you know, John, give me a break. Animal skins, eating locusts and wild honey. Hey, maybe it's something in his diet. Maybe there's a screw loose. No, he didn't say anything of the kind. In fact, he said the very opposite. He used this as an opportunity to commend John for his great courage and his great faith. Look at what he says again in verse 7. As they departed, he says, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man in soft clothing? Indeed, those who are in soft clothing are in king's houses. Hey, what were you guys looking for? A reed blowing in the wind? Someone unstable with no courage? I'm telling you, this is John the Baptist, and I love him, and I understand his doubts. And let me tell you something, he is a great man. That's great. You know, here's what it comes down to. It doesn't really matter what others think about you. It doesn't even matter all that much what you think about yourself. All that matters is, what does God think about you? Well, Jesus thought very highly of John. So sometimes you'll make an unpopular stand as a Christian, right? You'll say something, people, well, I don't like that. I don't agree with that. I've had that happen to me. Sometimes you'll do something people don't like. But you do it because you have a conviction that is what the Lord wants you to do in your understanding of the Scripture. Listen, as long as I know I have God's approval, I am good to go. Now Jesus makes this amazing statement in verse 11. I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What? None greater? John was the greatest of the prophets, and by the way, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Now, some of you might say, well, Greg, I think you're confused because his story is not in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. I know, but he was the last of that string of prophets, the final one. Now, why is he the greatest? Did John ever perform a miracle like Elijah or Elisha calling fire down from heaven? Did John ever raise a dead person to life? No. Did John ever receive a commandment from God like Moses? No. Did John ever write a book of the Bible like Ezekiel, Isaiah, or even a minor prophet like Joel? No, he never did any of those things. So why was he greater? Listen, John was greater because he and he alone was the direct forerunner and herald of Jesus Christ. His greatness was a direct result of his nearness and connection to Jesus. His life and ministry is in the New Testament, but it was of the Old Testament system. It was all being fulfilled now. All those types and symbols that the Old Testament pointed to were now coming to their completion. See, the death of Jesus was not an afterthought. It was a beforethought. The death of Jesus was the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament pointed to. God did not want man to forever have to offer animal sacrifices and go through a high priest in a temple. God's plan was always that Jesus would ultimately, as John himself said, become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Jesus would fulfill all of those types and symbols, and he would be our high priest that represents us before God. But now this, verse 11, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Do you understand what that means? That means that you're greater in a way than John the Baptist. It means that I'm in a way greater than John the Baptist. You say, but how could that be? Very simple answer. John did not have Christ living inside of him. Nor did Ezekiel, nor did Isaiah, nor did Moses, nor did Abraham, as great as these men of God were, nor did Sarah, nor did Esther, Mary had Jesus in her womb, and later she had him in her heart. But my point is simply this, because we have Christ living in us, because we're part of the new covenant, we are in that sense greater. And he that's least in the kingdom, meaning what? Even that brand new convert, that person that just believed a week ago, they're in a sense greater in their relationship with God than even John. You see, John was a friend of the bridegroom. You are a bride of the bridegroom. Now, some guys I know, you're saying, I don't want to be a bride. Get over it. You are. Be happy about it. I know girls all dream, little girls at least, dream of getting married one day and their wedding dress. Guys, don't dream about that. But one day you're going to be his bride, presented to him. That's our relationship that we have with Christ. John lived and died in the other side of the cross, resurrection and ascension. We live in the new covenant with Christ living in our hearts. All right, so let's wrap this up now. How did Jesus deal with doubt in the life of John? And how does he want to deal with doubt in our lives? Number one, he refocused his priorities. He refocused his priorities. John had unbiblical and unrealistic expectations of the ministry, purpose, and timing of Jesus. For the most part, that was true of the other disciples as well. Remember, as I said, they thought Jesus was going to establish an earthly kingdom then and there, and they thought they were going to rule with him. It came as a shock when he was arrested and beaten and whipped and crucified. They thought, what happened? Yet Jesus spoke of it repeatedly and in great detail, telling them exactly what he would go through, but they missed it, and it came as a surprise to all of them. So Jesus had to refocus John's priorities. Number two, he used the scripture to bring John back to where he needed to be. He used the scripture. He referred John back to the prophecies of the Messiah in Isaiah. Jesus reminded John of what the Bible said. Here's a perfect example of this. Remember, after Christ was crucified, before his resurrection, in the Gospel of Luke, we read about two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And they couldn't get out of Dodge fast enough. They wanted to put as much distance between that bloody cross that their Lord hung on in Jerusalem as possible. So they're beating a quick path out of town. They're walking along this road, and a stranger comes walking up. Hey, can I join you guys? Yeah, sure, come on. And the stranger says, hey, why the long faces? Why are you guys so sad? What's wrong? Well, haven't you heard about Jesus, the prophet, mighty indeed? And Jesus, who is this visitor, but he's incognito, says, no, I haven't heard about that. Tell me. So they start telling Jesus about Jesus, but they don't know who they're talking to. And so they say, well, he was a mighty prophet, but he was crucified, and it's been 3 days since this happened. They said, we were hoping he would have been the one to deliver Israel. Hoping, past tense, not present. That was our dream. We gave up everything to follow him. Then he went and got himself killed. It's been 3 days. They didn't even see the irony of that statement, 3 days. He so many times said, 3 days later, I'll rise again. And he's already risen at this point. They don't know it. And then the visitor, who's Jesus, says, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he opened to them the scripture, all the passages pertaining to Messiah. And they're listening to him talk as they're walking along. And they're thinking, this guy really knows the Bible. This guy, you'd think he wrote it. Yeah, that's right. And the Bible says their hearts began to burn again. The fire returned. And they come to the end of their journey. And the visitor, who's Christ, but they still don't know who it is, says, well, guys, I have to go. See you later. Wait, wait, wait. Where are you going? We're going to have dinner. Join us. No, come on. Don't even think about leaving. So they sit down at the table. And as they break bread, it's revealed it's Jesus. And after he's gone, they say, did not our hearts burn within us while he walked with us on the way, opening to us the scripture? Listen, if you're struggling with doubt right now or discouragement, here's what you need to do. You need the word of God. This is the only thing that will sustain you in your hard times. People will try to offer words of encouragement, but often they say the wrong thing. And sometimes words of encouragement will be like a dagger in your heart being turned by well-meaning but misguided people. But you open up this book and you read what the scripture says, and that will give you the stability, the rudder you need to get through these rough waters of difficulty. Point number three, Jesus kept right on with his purpose and asked John to not be stumbled or annoyed. He just said, John, you hang in there, buddy. You'll see. I know you don't understand why this has happened to you, but I'm asking you to trust me. Listen, God never promised he would inform us all about his plan ahead of time. He just promised that he has one. It's for our good, and it's for his glory. So if you've been doubting God's purpose or timing in your life, remember what Jesus said. Don't be stumbled. Hang in there. Here's what you need to do. Believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Take those doubts to the Word of God. Take those doubts in prayer and commit them to God, and just press on in faith to what God has said. Because one day, all those questions are going to be answered. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13, right now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Or an expanded translation says, now I know only in a fragmentary fashion, but then I shall fully know, even as I am also known. Yes, I know. You have many questions you want to ask God. They're all going to be answered one day. I have questions I too want to ask God. But 15 seconds after you get to heaven, they'll all be answered. Probably sooner. So until then, we need to hang on. We're going to realize in that final day when we stand before God, he never sat on his hands. Those hands were nailed to a cross. And spikes were driven through them where he died there for our sin. And that day we will understand why God did or did not do what we thought he should do. But until that day, he wants us to trust and follow. So yeah, the old covenant, that was about all these animal sacrifices approaching God through the priest. But now it's all fulfilled in Jesus because of his death on the cross. And now we're going to remember what Jesus did for us as we receive communion together. Because here's what the Lord has said. He wants us to remember. Here's what Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 11. That which I've received from the Lord, I've delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took of the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do, and as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." But now Paul gives us some important commentary. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning or understanding the Lord's body. Communion is a constant reminder to us, though no matter how long we've known the Lord, no matter how much we've matured spiritually or how many good works we've done, we still have to come back to Calvary. I love it. Because Jesus gave us this symbol of bread and the fruit of the vine to picture his broken body and his blood. He's saying, in effect, I want you to remember this. I don't want you to move past this. I don't want you to forget this, that my body was broken, that my blood was shed for you. I want you to come back and remember it again and again. But here's the problem. You can't remember a person you've never known. I have people come up to me quite often, and they'll say, "Hey, Greg, remember me?" And I'll look at them, and I don't remember them. And the sad thing is, this was my wife this morning. No, seriously, it'll be someone I've never seen before. "Hey, Greg, remember me?" They'll say, and I'll say, "You know, I don't really remember." "Oh, come on, you got to remember it. I'm not making this up." They'll say things like this: "I met you 25 years ago on the beach or here or there." "Oh, right, 25 years ago. I remember." "No, well, I don't remember." So I'll just say, "Well, it's nice to see you again. How have you been?" I'm taking their word for it that we did meet. So Jesus says, "Remember me." How can I remember someone I've never even met? See, the only way to remember him appropriately is to know him. Communion is for believers only. And to receive the elements of communion without believing in Jesus Christ is, as Paul said, to eat and drink judgment to yourself. What does that mean? It means you're sort of making a mockery of it by observing it and not believing in the one it represents. So here's what I'm saying. As we come to the communion table now, which is invisible, see, it's, you can't see it, but it's here. No, it's not invisible. It's we're serving from the back today. But as we come to this table and we receive the broken bread and the cup, if you're not a Christian, you should let this pass, literally. Just let it pass. But I have a better solution. Become a Christian. So, well, doesn't that, one person likes that? Okay, good, good. I agree. You say, become a Christian. Doesn't that take a long time? No. Some will say, I'm in the process of converting. Really? You're either converted or you're unconverted. You know how long conversion takes? I don't know, but not long. Just like that. Just the moment. The Bible says you turn from darkness to light the moment you put your faith in Christ. And that can happen for you right now. You can actually have Christ come and live inside of you. We talked about he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Why? Because Christ lives in us, and Christ will come and live inside of you right now as your Savior and Lord. But you must invite him in, because the same Jesus that died on the cross for our sin and paid the price for all the wrongs we've done, he rose again from the dead. Now he stands at the door of our life and he knocks and he says, if we'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray and ask Christ to come into your life, and he'll forgive you and take residence in your heart. And then you can join us in this celebration that we call communion. So if you need Christ to come into your life, if you want to make this commitment now, respond as we all bow our heads and pray. Let's all pray together. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. And now I pray for any here that may not yet know you. Lord, would you help them to see their need for Jesus and help them to come to you now. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say, Greg, I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want Christ living in me right now. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life right now, I want you to stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up right there wherever you're seated. Stand to your feet. God bless you. Stand to your feet if you want Christ to come into your life today. If you're watching the screen outside here at Harvest Riverside, there at Harvest Orange County, Harvest Woodcrest, stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. It doesn't matter if I see you stand. This is between you and God. Just stand up. You want his forgiveness. You want Christ to come into your life. You want to go to heaven when you die. You want a second chance in life. Stand up. Maybe you've fallen away from the Lord. You want to come back to him again today. Stand to your feet. Right now, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and then we'll have communion together. Just a few more moments. If you're going to stand, stand now. Anybody else, wherever you are, stand up, and we're going to pray. One final moment. God bless you. You're not the only one standing, by the way. One final moment. Anybody else, stand now. God bless you. All right, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. And this is a prayer where you're asking Christ to come into your life and be your Savior and Lord. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud right where you stand. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud right where you are. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for me, and you shed your blood for my sins. I turn from that sin now. I ask you to come into my life. Be my Savior. Be my God. Be my friend. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.